We're going to begin. For those of you who aren't normally in Tom's class, I usually do a short introduction, about 5 minutes. Huh? Is it on?
No.
It's on.
Yes, it's on, but it's...
Oh, it's on. We'll talk. Do it this way. I'm not talking as loud as Tom. For those of you that aren't normally in Tom's class, I usually do about a short 5 minute introduction and then let him get going. So before I do that, let's go to God in prayer. Our gracious, most righteous Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father. We want to thank you for this opportunity to come together and worship you this Lord's Day. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that we may learn from your word, learn to apply to our lives, so we can become stronger Christians and a light to this dark world. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Actually, I'm going to start Romans chapter 1. I want to read the first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Tom had pointed out to us last week that the first thing Paul does is identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. As I think I've mentioned in previous classes, that Greek word, when you translate it, means slave. In our language, that word can have some kind of bad hints to it. And so bond slave, bond servant is probably usually a better translation, but that word means slave, period. And Tom pointed out that that's how he's identifying himself by whose I am. He's making it very known that he belongs to God. Now, interesting, when Paul writes Romans, he's a Roman citizen. So the Roman Christians, they know him. Out of all the people he wrote to, Romans know him. There's no getting away around that. And in Galatians chapter 1, well, we can get there. Verse 15. Oh, man. Verse 10, for I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Making it very clear here who he belongs to. And if you go down to verse 15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased. God's making sure in his introduction, he's going to make sure the Romans know who he belongs to and whose job he's doing. And he's also going to make it quite clear to the Romans what they're supposed to be doing. And another thing Tom pointed out for us is that in Romans, I believe it's chapter 8, is going to tell us that we all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God, all of us. And so it had to be Christ Jesus to give us forgiveness of sins. Tom pointed out there's a lot of wonderful lessons in Romans, and I'm pretty sure he's going to do a wonderful job of giving them to us. There's a lot of theological statements in Romans. Out of all the letters Paul wrote, Romans is probably the hardest one to interpret. Not translate, interpret. When I studied Romans, it was the first book I actually had to get a commentary. It was only one of his letters I actually had to get a commentary to understand a lot of the things he's talking about. And I'm pretty sure Tom is going to do a good job of teaching it. And even Jesus himself, Tom pointed out, came to serve, not to be served. And so, I think I got about everything I wanted to talk about. Oh, yes. And one last thing I didn't catch, but our faith is supposed to grow. And faith grows looking to God, not Paul. And that's one of the things he's going to point out. That being said, I'll give it to you, Tom.
Jason's weekly introductions are not only good for him, a good reminder to me where we left off. And I really appreciate him doing that. I hope you have a Bible near you or in front of you that you'll open it back up to Romans chapter 1. Because there's a lot more there. Romans chapter 1. And I want to begin, well, I'll get to verse 4 in a minute. We're left off at verse 4, but I want to back up just a second. As Jason already said, can you guys hear me in the back? Okay, that's a nod. Yes, you do? Okay. What? I like senses of humor. I really do. I appreciate that. Last week we read verses 1 through 4, and as we were looking at that, we did see in verse 1 where Paul really does emphasize that fact that I've wrestled with and I've really dwelt on, and I understand that I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I've been bought. I'm owned. I'm ruled by Christ. And he lives to please Jesus. And that's our goal too, isn't it? To where what our life is about is pleasing Jesus Christ. And I really guarded us when we closed last week that we don't get the wrong idea that that Christ is somehow dependent upon Paul and his initiative, or dependent upon Paul's slave labor right there. Because if you'll turn over real quickly to Romans 15 and look down at verse 18 with me, Paul shares with us what he means as he's learned about what this bondservant, this slave, this living to please Christ. He says, I depend upon Christ for everything I do, everything I accomplish in my service to Christ, I depend upon him. He says in chapter 15 down in verse 18, he says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. In other words, what Paul is saying right here is that I serve Jesus Christ, but I serve him with the power that I get when Christ serves me. When I understand how much Christ has put forth and how he serves me, he says, it's out of that power that I serve him. That it's not just me waking up in the morning saying, well, I'm going to live for Christ today. He's saying, no, I know because of how Christ has served me, I have the power in my life to live for him right here. He said, remember, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So Christ is serving in my life and in your life, and as he serves us, we receive a power that enables us to live for him. Somebody says, well, I got to be spiritually strong all on my own. No, you don't. Christ has served you, gained the power that comes from him serving you. And Paul says, that's exactly what I've been doing right here. If we had time, we'd go to 1 Corinthians 15:10 and 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 and build on that. But what we're getting right here is we don't want to get the wrong meaning of the book of Romans right off the start. And that is, you know, if we don't see that Christ, that Paul serves Christ in the power that Christ gives him, we're going to get in trouble when we get on down the road in a few other passages. So all of us need to have a picture in our mind right now that Paul serves Christ. He lives for Christ, but he does it because of the power that he receives from Christ. Everybody, don't look confused. We just got started. Don't you dare look confused, all right? So we've got the sovereign, all-supplying Jesus Christ, and he's the one that we meet in that very next phrase when he said, I've been called to be an apostle right there. Christ called Paul on the Damascus Road, commissioned him by his authoritative representative to go out and found the church with the true teaching that Christ gave him. So we can see God's sovereign here. God is this all-planning God who, you know, he has put all this together. And Paul says, that's why I can say I've been set aside for the sake of the gospel of God. God set Paul aside. Remember how we talked last week, even before he was born, that God chose him? That's what Galatians chapter 1 verse 15 says, that God is zealous for the arrival and the revelation of his gospel, that he leaves nothing to chance. It's all been planned out. Somebody says, well, I wish I understood God's plan better. Well, watch. Watch how God develops his plan, unfolds his plan, because today I want to look a little bit deeper into the phrase, the gospel of God. Do you read that in your Bible? There's a phrase that says the gospel of God back up there in verse 1, and I want you to see how Paul starts unpacking that phrase. It's like he knew he had to help the Romans understand it, and in helping them, it would help develop their faith, just like it does for you and I. If we start unpacking what does it mean, the gospel of God, we're going to learn an awful lot right there. He says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in his scripture. Now, this is the first thing that Paul says, Tom, I want you to understand. Well, he didn't say that, but I said that when I was reading it. All right? And Paul says, you know, that we're exactly in line with what we just saw right here. That God is zealous to show the gospel was planned long before it happened. The plan of God that you and I know didn't start the day we start reading about it. This was planned a long time ago. That's why verse 2, Paul says he was set aside for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets and in the scripture. Consider three things real quickly with me on this portion of passage. That first of all, the gospel of God is the fulfillment of God's promises. Sorry I didn't have a black marker, and if you can't see that in the back, my top here is God's promises. All right? And the gospel of God is the fulfillment of his promises. Now, you guys realize from your own reading that God made a lot of promises, didn't he? Yeah, you go back and you start reading and say, well, there's a promise. Oh, there's another one. There's another one. And God is making all these promises right here. And so what you and I have in the Waterford Church of Christ is not a new religion. It's the fulfillment of an old religion that was part of God's plan. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. That was complex, but I think you got it. All right? You didn't get it. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament right here, because he was preparing and promising them then, and he fulfilled it in the coming of his Son. Same God. His plan unfolding, his plan being accomplished right here. And so the thing we want to really pick up here about God is that God keeps his promises. Now, if somebody bumps into you today, this week, and says, you know, well, what do you know about God? He's a God that keeps his promises. He is. That's who God is right here. Hundreds of years had gone by throughout the Old Testament, and the Jewish people began wondering, you know, all those promises that God made about the Messiah, is that ever going to happen? You know, it didn't happen during my dad's days. It didn't happen during my granddad's days. Do you think this Messiah stuff that we've been taught is ever going to happen? Now, remember, as a nation, they suffered a great deal of different times. I mean, they had a lot of really horrific times of suffering, going off into bondage and in captivity as another nation would conquer them. And here's these same promises that God made that a Messiah would come. And they didn't know God's timing. They didn't know when God was going to act. They didn't know when the promise was going to be fulfilled. But what this passage is saying here in Romans is that God can be trusted. What he said would happen, happens. It may look like he's forgotten his promises, but he doesn't forget. That's why Paul, back up there in verse 2 again, not only was a statement about the content of the gospel, but also that he gives us a reason on why you and I can believe in it. He says, if we can see that God promised Christ centuries and centuries before he came and gave all those details about his coming, all those details about his death, all those details about his life right there, and if every one of those details were fulfilled, his promises were kept. And you and I can walk around with our faith strengthened. By the way, who needs a stronger faith? Ah, me too. And Paul says, I'm going to write to the Romans. God has inspired me to write this, and the purpose is to strengthen their faith. And guess what? You and I read it years and years and years and years later, and what does it do? It strengthens our faith. That's what it's designed to do. But notice with me, if you will, that he goes on, and these are holy, inspired writings, he says, that you and I should reverence and believe in. So we've got God's promises, we've got God's prophets, and we've got God's writings. Now, who's behind all this? Yeah, God is. It's about him. It's about what he's doing. And so God is doing all this. He says right there, well, you talk about a really important passage regarding our doctrine and our understanding of Scripture. I mean, he says first there's God, there's the plan of God, there's the promises of God that God wills to make known, and then the prophets through whom, you know, by the way, I like that, not by whom, but through whom, the prophets through whom. See, God is still the speaker. It's God taking a prophet and through whom, you know, he's making his will known to them. See, he speaks out his promises. He speaks out through his prophets and then through his writings right there. And his writings are called, look at the passage, they're called holy. Set apart from all other writings. How many people have several books in their houses? Ah, okay, good. I'm not the only one. You got a basement full and a garage full and an office full. But anyway, out of all the writings, guess which one's been set apart? You and I know which is the most important book in our house. We really know it's been set apart from all the other writings, and it's a one of a kind, and it's precious. It always amazes me how you have to try to talk people into reading it. I mean, wow, this book is something else right here. Now look at this verse real careful with me. He, talking about God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Do you know why you and I can sit here today knowing some of God's promises? Because they were written down. Yeah, that's how we know about it. And, you know, God promised in the Scriptures. He was speaking in the Scriptures. And, well, that's what makes them holy. And this is Paul's understanding of Scripture, and it ought to be our understanding of Scripture. That every time you and I grab our Bible, we're grabbing the book that God had written for you. God did. And here we are. If you ever wondered why on our Bibles, on the front of it, it says Holy Bible, the answer is Romans 1 verse 2. That's why it says Holy Bible. That's what this book is all about. And unless we miss the immediate relevance of this in our study of Romans, remember three things real quick with me. Paul sees himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus, speaking and writing with authority on Christ's behalf as a founder of the church. In other words, like one of the prophets of old, Paul says, that's how I'm sharing. God had them share, God's having me share. He even underlines that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. But then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, we speak not in the words taught us by human wisdom, but in the words taught by the Spirit. Now, you and I have never done spirit writing, so we have a hard time understanding what he's talking about. But Paul's trying to tell us, I didn't make this up. It was given to me. And I'm just sharing with you what was given to me right here. See, he claims, I've been given a special inspiration for doing this. And can you imagine some of his first readers saying, well, what in the world is he talking about? He says, I have been given this special inspiration in order that I can teach this to you. I didn't go seek it. I didn't go get a concordance. I didn't make it up. It was given to me. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that, or Peter says there, that some people distort, which by the way would include Paul's writings, as they do other scripture. Now what did Peter just do right there? He put Paul's letters right up there in the same category with the holy scriptures that you and I are reading about right here. This is why teaching is so important in our life together as Christians. I really love to teach. I really do. And we believe that Peter's letter to the Romans is the word of God and that it's not just the word coming from a man. We don't think a man can come up with this on his own. We really don't. The gospel was promised in holy writings that are inspired by God. And the gospel is being unfolded and preserved for us in the holy writings that were inspired by God. This is what you and I believe, and it makes a huge difference in the way you and I view truth as compared to other people. We could take this same passage and give it to 100 people and get all kinds of different reactions to it. I can give this passage to 100 Christians and we'll all react almost the same. It's the Word of God, and I want to understand it. I want to be able to apply it. I love that God recorded it. You see the difference? You and I sometimes wonder why other people live the way they do. Well, it's getting easier and easier to understand. They spend no time in the Word of God. The Word of God hasn't influenced their life at all. But we believe that it's important, that it makes a huge difference in the way we view truth and doctrine, the way we preach, the way we worship, and everything else in the world. Because we view it from a scriptural knowledge. That makes us a whole lot different. When somebody says, you know, that Christians are different, the answer is yes, they are. We drive down the road differently than other people. That doesn't mean we all do the speed limit. But it's because we're behind the wheel that there's a different driver going down the road than some of the others. So the first thing Paul says about the gospel of God is that it was planned. It was promised. It was predicted a long time ago. It's a gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures right here. Now, the second thing I want you to notice right here, that what he says about the gospel of God is in verse 3. And it concerns the Son right here, okay? He says, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Now, the gospel of God has something to do with the Son of God. Amen? Yeah, it just makes a lot of sense right there. But there's a couple things that I got to really hang on to and make sure it's clear about the Son of God so that I can get the most out of this passage right here, and also because I don't want to go off some odd direction when we get further into the book. And the two things I want us to understand about the Son of God is that the Son of God existed before he put on human flesh. You say, well, Tom, I know that. Yeah. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 later in the book. Now, we'll come right back. But in chapter 8 of Romans, there's a couple passages I want you to notice with me. In Romans chapter 8, look down at verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It's not recorded for us, but wouldn't you love to know the conversation in heaven as God and the Son are talking over his plan, and God set him to take on human flesh? See, this means that Christ is and was the Son of God in a way that's just utterly unique. In other words, there's no one else like him. There's no comparison whatsoever. And he was the Son of God in a way that you and I are not sons of God. Okay? He is the Son of God. If we had time, we'd go down to chapter 8 and look at verse 14 and verse 19. But I want to get back. Well, no, turn over to Romans 9. I'm going to come back to the beginning of the book, but I want to get some things going here. Now, here's a statement that you're going to believe, but it's the second thing I want to point out about Christ so we can move on. Christ is himself God. Now, the reason why I say that is because in Romans chapter 9, look at verse 5. It's talking about the privileges of Israel right here, but just watch what it says. Paul says, "Whose are the fathers? And from whom," talking about Israel here, "is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, I know we're not to chapter 9 yet, and when we get there, it'll mean a whole lot more to you than right now. But if I add that passage to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So when Paul says that the gospel of God concerns his son, he means that it has to do with a divine, pre-existent son. That the gospel of God is not about God arranging human affairs in a better way. It's about God penetrating human affairs from outside in the person of his son, who is the perfect image of the Father and is himself God. Now, this is not a class on the Trinity. One of these days we'll do that and have a lot of fun with it. Right now, just take me at face value. And if you're confused, that's okay, because so are all the rest of us. All right? Trying to understand the Trinity is a mind challenge. But just remember, we don't know everything about the Holy Spirit. We don't know everything about God. And we don't know everything about the Son. What we do know has been revealed to us. And so by faith, we accept what's been told to us, and we try to learn and grow more. What Paul's doing here is putting a huge, huge, huge weight on the gospel of God. He's making it heavy. And he's doing that, by the way, by saying, first of all, God's the one who promised it. God's the one who planned it. And by God, long before it happened, it was his plan that was unfolding, and that it concerns his divine son. Now, does that sound heavy? Okay, I got a couple nods right there. The sovereign creator of the universe has planned good things for this world. And at the center of that plan is his son. Now watch where it goes. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. All right. The third thing that Paul is saying about the gospel of God is that this divine son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, that says a couple things real quickly at once, all right? And first of all, is that the Son of God became a man. In other words, he was born. We're slipping up on December when most of the world starts thinking about the birth of Christ sometimes. We hope, in between all the commercials and the merchandising and, well, yeah, okay. He was born the work he had to do, the mission that he was on, it required that he take on a human nature along with his divine nature. And God did not go out and choose a good man on earth and say, well, I'll make him the one who's going to be the sacrificial lamb. Now, he didn't go out and look for a good man. What he did is he chose to make his eternal, one and only Son the man that was needed for his plan. And again, the focus of this book so far is I want you to know God. You know, what kind of God would do that? What kind of God would plan that out? What kind of God would care for us that much? And it says he was born in the line of King David in the Old Testament. By the way, why do you think that's part of the gospel of God? Why is that good news to know that he was born in the line of King David? Ah, absolutely. See, the answer is that all the promises of the Old Testament depended on the coming of a Messiah, the anointed one, who would rule as a king in the line of David and conquer the enemies of God's people and bring about righteousness in the land. And all of that was a promise being fulfilled, and peace forever, by the way, was part of the promise. He would be the yes to all of God's promises. Now, okay, I'm getting some confused looks, and I don't want to lose you this quick. Let me dump a couple Old Testament promises on you. I choose the one in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5. Now, listen to the promise. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Now that's a promise. Okay, I can see you're not impressed, so I'm going to throw on Isaiah 11 verse 10. Isaiah 11 verse 10 says, in that day the root of Jesse, by the way, that's the son of David, Jesse's offspring, will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Wow, you guys are hard to impress. Now, the gospel of God is the good news that now, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God acted to fulfill his plan and his promises. And a king would come, and he would come from the line of David, which is another one of those promises that you get to find out whether it's true or not. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 says, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. Have I given you enough promises? Wow. See, the gospel of God is the good news that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And God did it. God did it. In Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, that's our subject, by the way, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. See, the coming of the Son of God into the world was the coming of the Son of David. It was the promised king that everybody had talked about for centuries and centuries, that he was going to rule over the nations and triumph over the enemies of God and rule with righteousness and peace. And according to Isaiah 35 and verse 10, the ransomed of the Lord will return, and they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. And that is what makes verse 3 of Romans 1 the gospel of God. I wish you could be up here and look at faces. Because every once in a while it's like, what in the world is he talking about? This is the trouble about teaching. You know, I've been swimming around the first part of Romans now for about 4 weeks, and I'm having a ball. But to share it with you, who probably haven't been swimming around in it for 4 weeks, I mean, wow. This is really something. See, the coming of the Son of God, who is the Son of David, would mean everlasting joy that was promised. Out of all those promises I read, there were probably one word or so that you kept out of those promises. And those people were like us people. So when they heard the promise of everlasting joy, I mean, wouldn't that one kind of stick in your mind? Everlasting joy. I'd like to wake up tomorrow morning with just joy. You know, everlasting joy. Being in the presence of God. All of us being ransomed of the Lord. And so here they were. Now, here's how the passage goes on. Was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. This is one more thing Paul says about the gospel of God before we move on. See, not only does he say it was planned and promised before it ever happened, not only was it concerning his divine pre-existent Son, not only was it the news that the Son has been born, a human son of David, to fulfill the Old Testament hopes and dreams of righteousness and peace and joy in the kingdom of God. But verse 4, Paul says something that's really kind of devastating and exhilarating at the same time. Have you ever read a verse and you found a dual answer to it? Because watch what it says right here. Because here he goes, he says, well, Tom, why did you say it was devastating? Most of the Jewish people in Paul's day expected a Messiah like what?
Warrior King David.
Wow. Warrior, a king, a ruler, somebody who had political position and power. They would defeat the oppressive rulers of the world, especially the Romans who had them under rule during that particular time. And wow, you know, they would establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and they would live forever, triumph with his people. And Paul says in verse 4, he implies, by the way, between verse 3 and verse 4, that the Son of David must die. Now, wait a minute, what did it just do to your hopes and dreams and expectations? You expected something great and wonderful and powerful and mighty, and then he throws in there that he's going to die? The Messiah is going to die? Not the Messiah in my mind, they would say. The Messiah is going to die? Now, can you see some people devastated by that news? Remember, they've been passing on this hope and dream from generation after generation after generation, and now they're told, well, he's going to die. Messiahs don't die. Come on. They live. They conquer. They rule. They don't get arrested and beat up and mocked and crucified on a cross and leave all their people destitute. That's not what messiahs do. So they're devastated. I like the passage in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now, Paul's going to come back to the death of Christ, by the way, when we get to chapter 3. He's going to do it again when we get to chapter 5. He's going to come back to it again in chapter 8 so we have a fuller understanding. But right now, he immediately goes to where those of you who are devastated, there's an exciting note right here of triumph in the gospel of God. The dead Messiah, Paul says in verse 4, was raised from the dead. Now, by the way, how many days does that happen? Paul says, wait a minute. You know, he's going to rise up from the dead right here. And this is the heart of the gospel of God. that Jesus is going to come, he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to rise up from the grave right here. So he says quickly two things about the resurrection before we dismiss. He says the resurrection from the dead was according to the spirit of holiness. What in the world does that mean? Yes. Ah, absolutely. See, God's Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Now, when you and I think about the resurrection, later on, go back to Romans 8 real fast. Romans 8 and verse 11, Paul says right there in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. That teaches, by the way, that we're going to be raised by the Spirit of God like the Spirit of God raised Jesus. Absolutely. And it's really kind of fascinating here that in the way that Christ was raised up, he was involved, the Spirit was involved in raising him. But he doesn't stop right there because he uses an unusual expression. He says the Spirit of holiness. By the way, that phrase is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Only here. And you say, what in the world does that mean then, Tom? Here's my suggestion. And then we're done for today. Dealing with dead was a dirty business in Bible times. All right. When King Saul wanted to commune with the dead, he went out, you remember, and spoke with the witch at Endor in 1 Samuel 28. And it was secretive. It was illicit business. People didn't do that kind of stuff. And so mediums and sorcerers, they were just an abomination among the people of God. So when the dead are dead, you leave them alone. You don't go out and want to talk to them. You know, it was that kind of thing right there. And so seances and that was all unlawful for believers. And so dealing with the dead had a connotation of black magic, and not a clean, holy thing. And so Paul, when he's talking right here, it's against that kind of background that he says the resurrection of Jesus was opposite of that. That Christ was raised from the dead in accordance with the spirit of holiness. That it was not this dark spirit or evil spirit or defiled spirit, but it was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness. It was right, it was good, it was clean, it was beautiful, it was God-honoring. And if you think that's interesting, you come back next week and I'll try to pick up my pace. See you next week.